peace that God gives to those whose hearts are stayed on Him. All of us have a need of God's peace in our hearts.
And it's a great blessing to know that the Lord would have us to have that peace. And that's why He provides it. And that's why He encourages us to cast all of our cares upon Him, that we might receive His comforting peace in our hearts and to know that He's our God and He's in control. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Again, I apologize, as I did on Mother's Day, that I don't have a uniquely Father's Day message prepared. But I think there'll be great benefit here for fathers as we work through this passage, nevertheless. And I trust that the Lord will make that application to our hearts appropriately. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. I've entitled this, Holy Days and Holy Ways. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. As you recall in this passage, the Apostle Paul is bringing up all these controversial issues. He's not dealing with gospel-related issues. He's not dealing with clearly sin-related issues. He's dealing with all these other secondary issues that create division within the body of Christ. In the first four verses, we saw that he primarily looked at the food issue. And as I understand the passage, the main controversy within the church at Rome were between the primarily Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians had all of these stipulations and restrictions on their diet because of the Mosaic dietary laws. The Gentiles had none of that, and so there was conflict within the church over the extent of Christian liberty in these matters. So Paul dealt with that in the first four verses. The food issue is going to come up again in our passage and will dominate really through the rest of chapter 14 for the most part. So that is the crux issue, the biggest issue of chapter 14. But also in verses 5 and following, he introduces another controversy, and that is the controversy over days. And so he says in verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So obviously there's a controversy dealing with how we celebrate various days. And again, this is not an issue of sin. It's not an issue where the gospel is at stake. But it's those kinds of issues that oftentimes comes up between believer and believer, where they have different convictions, they don't see eye to eye, and Paul is encouraging them not to judge one another, but to accept one another in Christ. And so he's going to continue with this kind of advice and add some other things to it in this passage. Well, let's look at this first example of one person who regards one day above another. And this probably could be understood as the weak position. Remember in the first four verses, he talked about those who are weak, couldn't eat meat, they could eat vegetables only. Those who are strong could eat anything they wanted. And most think that probably in some way, those who regard one day above another are in the weak category, and those who regard every day alike would be in the strong category. Now, what does that mean, and how do we apply that? Well, when he says that one person regards one day above another, I think he's primarily thinking in terms of the Jewish background. There is a Jewish connection here. Now, there's a whole lot of discussion about this in the commentaries, but I think the best and simplest way to interpret this is to say that Paul has in mind the various Jewish holidays that mainstream Judaism would have adhered to. That would include their festival days like Pentecost and Passover and the celebration of the booths. It would include fast days like the Day of Atonement and other celebrations like that. It would include their new moon celebrations and especially their Sabbath. The Jews had the fourth commandment and God rested on the seventh day. He blessed the seventh day. And the Mosaic Law was very clear that the seventh day was to be hallowed. That was their day of rest. And penalties for violation of the Jewish Sabbath were very stiff. It could cost you your life if you worked on Saturday, on the Sabbath day. Now, John Murray and many other commentaries believe that the weekly Sabbath is not in view in this. They say that because the Sabbath was actually instituted in creation, in Genesis, that God rested on the seventh day, that we need to really exclude all of the Sabbath out of these days that he's talking about here. But there are problems with that rigid of an interpretation. The Gentile believers in the church, when they thought of Jewish special days, obviously would have thought of Sabbath days. In fact, if you read a lot of the Greco-Roman writers of the first century and around that time, when they thought about Jewish observance of particular days, they thought first of their Sabbath day keeping. Also, there are other indications in Paul's writing that these Jewish Sabbath days are very much a part of this whole ball of wax. For example, if you'll turn over to Colossians chapter 2, in your Bible, verses 16 and 17, Paul specifically mentions the Jewish Sabbath in this context. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink." There's the food issue that Paul's dealt with already. "Or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So all of these are part of the ceremonial. There is a part of the shadow of the old covenant. And I think it would be very difficult in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, to somehow exclude the Sabbath when Paul has very clearly included the Sabbath in his teachings in Colossians chapter 2. The early church fathers understood that what Paul is primarily saying is that Gentile Christians do not have to keep the Jewish Sabbath. That's what is primarily, I think, in view here. The Gentiles are not required to live according to all of those special days that you find in Judaism. For example, Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, wrote in the first century, his epistle to the Ephesians, these words, and I'll just paraphrase it, but he's talking about Jews who have become Christians, and he says that when they become Christians, they possess a new hope, and they no longer observe the Sabbath, but live in observance of the Lord's Day. So even then, I mean, the early church was real clear that if you become a Christian, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you don't have to keep the Jewish Sabbath. You're going to worship on the Lord's Day, which for them was Sunday. But the Jewish Sabbath of worshiping on Saturday is primarily what I think Paul has in view here, along with all the other special days of the Old Covenant. So I think that the Jewish Christians in the church, had a tendency to keep up these ceremonial worship days. And even Paul himself, you remember, he would still go to Jerusalem and celebrate Passover. I think he probably still, for a period of time, would worship on Sabbath. We know that on Sabbath days he would go into the synagogue and he would preach. But his use of that was in the context of Christian liberty. And this is explained very well in his thoughts, which he wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'll read verses 19 through 22 for you. And this is what he said. And this principle applies to how Paul, as a Jew, had the liberty to continue to celebrate those Jewish special days, but the Gentiles were not bound to do it, and really neither was he. But he did so for gospel reasons. This is what he said. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, that would be the Gentiles, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. So Paul's attitude was, even as a Jew, being a strong Christian, he was not did not feel himself compelled to keep any of the Jewish holy days. Either their Sabbath or their Passover or any of those things. He was free from that. But as a Jew, wanting to win Jews, he very much would be engaged in that, so that he could bring the gospel to them. But the Gentiles were not bound in any way to keep the Jewish special days. That's the main point that I think he's communicating to. And that's who he's talking about when he says that one person regards one day above another. These are the Jewish Christians in the church that are still very much drawn to their Jewish worship days and celebration days. And then he talks about another category of Christian. He says, let me also state before I move on, is that really, in a sense, are we not all in that category? Do we not all regard one day above another? I mean, if you believe that Sunday is the appropriate day to worship Christ, we're kind of all in this camp, are we not? And this is whether you think Sunday is the Christian Sabbath or whether you think Sunday is the Lord's Day without the undertones of the Sabbath. It doesn't make any difference. We're all sort of in this camp because we set Sunday apart and believe it's very special. And it's a day for the church to worship. So really, I think in a sense, we're kind of all in this first category. But let's move on. The early church, as we know, worshipped on the first day of the week. That became their pattern. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we find that on the first day of the week, they would gather together to break bread. So the early church certainly began to meet on Sundays. And so that became the established tradition. Even though, interestingly, it's never commanded to worship on the first day, it just became the natural tradition. That's what the early church did, no doubt because Christ was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. But then he talks about this other category of people in verse 5, those who regard every day alike. Well, who does that refer to? Who regards every day alike? Well, this is probably not referring to the early church, and like in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5, when they met every day for worship. That was a very short-lived but a very unique time in the history of the early church when they basically just worshiped Christ every day of the week. I really don't think that's what Paul has in mind here when he's talking about another regards every day alike. I think he's probably talking about the Gentile Christians in the church at Rome. And the reason for this is that the Gentiles, you see, from their Greek and Roman religious background, they did not have special days each week to worship their pagan gods. And whether they're worshiping Mars or whether they're worshiping Apollos or Hermes or any of those gods did not have one day in seven set aside for worship. Now, they did have their special days from time to time. They had their festivals, but nothing like a weekly day of worship. This was totally foreign to the Gentile culture. Matter of fact, they didn't even live by a seven-day week like the Jews. The Romans, you see, their basic time period was broken down into months, and they broke their month down into 3 10-day periods. That was the cycle that they basically lived by. The only exception would be that the market system back then had a special market day when everyone would go to the market and buy food and trade and all that kind of stuff. But that was one out of every 8 days. So they did not have a 7-day week that governed their life patterns. Now, of course, in astrology, they had come up with 7 days, but that was more for astrology purposes. But again, this notion of a 7-day week and you worship on the Sabbath or on Saturday was foreign to their thinking. So for them, they had no scruples, if you will, about elevating one day for worshiping the Lord above another. Now, it's interesting in my reading on this is that, you get into the Reformers, you get into Luther and Calvin. And in a sense, I think they're trying to reflect this a little bit in their own conviction. And I won't get into all of their views about the Sabbath and the Lord's Day and all that. If you want to read about that, D.A. Carson has edited a wonderful book called From Sabbath to Lord's Day, and a lot of great articles in that. But basically, they both Luther and Calvin thought that Sunday was established by the church as the Christian day of worship. They were all right with that. But in their heart of hearts, they really felt like it could have been any day of the week. But that the early church chose the first day of the week out of honor of the resurrection of Christ. But since there's no commandment on that, I mean, they were certainly at fine with Sunday. They believed in the importance of rest. They thought it was expedient to do all of that, but if you drove them to the wall, they probably could have said that another day would work just as well as a first day of the week. And I think what they're trying to grapple with to an extent is this: other people regard every day alike, and yet I still find myself drawn to the other camp. So if I'm weak, I'm weak, and hey, that's fine. I can live with that. But the Reformers certainly believed, and they worshipped on Sunday. But they did have that little caveat in there where they believed it was important to set aside a regular day for public worship. And they were really against doing it on Saturday because that was bringing all this Jewish stuff into it. But they were a little bit looser on even the other days could actually work for that worship day each week. But anyway, it's kind of an interesting issue. So I think that's what's going on within the church at Rome. You have the Jewish contention that had they worshipped on Saturday, they had all their feast days, they had all this. Then you have the Gentiles, they don't have any of that stuff in their background, just like on the food issue. They don't have any of that. And so they didn't have any of the scruples, and they just couldn't really understand why the Jews wanted to keep doing all that, because they understood this idea of Christian liberty. And maybe they were too loose on it or whatever, but of course the church finally got into the pattern of worshiping on the first day of the week, so that certainly is biblical. But that's the issue. That's the issue going on over days. Now, let's look at Paul's answer. How does he address this? And actually, doesn't even say one side is strong and the other is weak on this issue. We can infer from that, but notice what he says in verse 5. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, he doesn't criticize either side. If you're a Jew, If you're a Jewish Christian and you want to keep these other things but worship the Lord through it, like Paul did, I think, when he went and celebrated Passover, I think he worshiped Christ through it. He says, that's okay. Just be convinced in your own mind. If you're a Gentile and you don't want to get involved in any of that because that's not from your background, you come from a Gentile stock, their Jewish worship days are kind of from their background, and you don't want to be a part of that, that's okay too. Just be fully convinced in your own mind. That's the first thing he says. Now, let me have you turn quickly to Galatians 4 because I want to contrast this easygoing attitude that he has here in verse 5 with Galatians chapter 4 because there is a difference. And I don't want you to be confused if you run across this later in your Bible reading and you get confused between Romans 14 and Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, Paul writes in verse 9 through verse 11, he's not so easygoing on this issue. He says, Galatians 4, verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Well, now he's taking kind of a tough nails approach. He's rebuking the Galatians for being drawn back into all these holy days, worshiping days and or observing days and months and years and seasons and all this kind of stuff. And he's saying, "I'm fearful because you're starting to do that again." But in Romans 14, he says, "Hey, either way, just be convinced in your own mind." The difference is in Galatians chapter 4, the gospel was at stake. These people in Galatians, in the area of Galatia, were being threatened to abandon Christianity and go back into Judaism. That was the issue. And when that is the issue, Paul gets tough. He lays it out clearly. You must not compromise the gospel of Christ. If you go back and get back into circumcision again, you will be severed from Christ if you start putting your hope in circumcision. Same way with all these Jewish festival days or worship days. So in Galatians, the gospel is being threatened. In Romans 14, the gospel is not being threatened. These are Christians. They understand the gospel. It's not a sin issue. It's just a difference of backgrounds and difference of conviction that's creating strife and potential problems within the church. So the first response that Paul makes in verse 5 of Romans 14 is each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And when he says this, he's not criticizing those who observe special days. If you're from a Jewish background and you want to continue to do it but worship Christ through it, that's all right if you want to do that. But for the Gentiles, don't try to make the Gentiles do it. And the Gentiles are under no obligation at all to do it either. So he's not critical of either position. Now, when he says in verse 5, each person must be fully convinced, the word fully convinced means to be completely certain of the truth of what you believe. You're to be certain about it. This is the same word that's used in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, when Abraham was fully assured that when God promised to give him a seed, that he was able to perform it, even if he was asking him to sacrifice Isaac. He was fully convinced and fully assured that God would be faithful to His promise even if He put to death His son. So it's that kind of conviction, that kind of assurance. And so Paul is telling the church, be fully assured and convinced about what God would have you to do in terms of worshiping Me. Now, there's a caution here. Because Paul is saying that basically everyone is entitled to his own conviction. But the caution is our convictions need to be based on Scripture as much as we can possibly make them. They must be based upon careful inquiry. We're not to come up with novelty ideas and say, well, I'm I'm fully convinced of this, and it's a very novel idea. Be cautious about that. We're not to build our convictions upon our feelings apart from study. None of this, well, Jesus told me so. No, that will get you in trouble. Go to the Word of God. Try to validate it. Try to get the principles of Scripture and build your conviction off the Word of God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to use our minds to study, to think through our position and formulate our convictions. Don't just kind of come up with something and do anything you want, however harebrained it may be, based on the idea, well, I'm fully convinced in my mind that this is right. No, it's got to be tested by Scripture ultimately. The application of this so far, and this we need to learn, is number one, we must not impose our personal convictions on others. You be fully convinced in your mind. You can lovingly interact with others on issues where you differ, but don't try to impose it upon them as a standard of righteousness for them. Make it your standard of righteousness, but don't impose it on other people. That's why he says very emphatically in verse 5, let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. Try to reason, try to come to a oneness of mind. Certainly that's biblical. Speaking the truth in love. But don't hammer and force and try to push someone and bludgeon someone into your position. The second application of this is also don't go against your conscience. If you have a conscience in some of these areas and you see other people doing something different, stick to your conscience. And later on in chapter 14, we'll get to it eventually, if you don't do that, then it becomes a sin for you. So he's going to get into this issue more later on, and it'll really challenge us as we begin to work through the latter part of chapter 14. Okay, now let's look at the theological basis for Paul's answer. Why does he say in verse 5 that, you know, it really doesn't matter if you Jewish Christians want to celebrate some of those Jewish feasts, you can do that. And if you Gentile Christians don't want to be a part of any of that, that's fine too. Just be convinced in your own mind. What's the theological foundation for this conviction, for this counsel that he's given them? Well, look at verse 6 through 9, starting in verse 6. He who observes the day, that is, those who keep these special holidays from Jewish tradition, observe it for the Lord. See, they're not going back into Judaism. They're bringing Christ with them in there. So, like when Paul went to the Passover, he was worshiping Christ as his Passover. So he was doing it for the Lord, for evangelistic purposes. And he who eats, so he brings in now the food issue again, does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, that would be more like the Gentile element that didn't have all those dietary laws, for the Lord he does not eat. And did I just, I think I got that backwards, I'm sorry. He does not eat and gives thanks to God. So the Gentiles, they would have been free to eat, that's right. The Jews would have been more restricted in their eating, but they both do it for the Lord. And this is the critical truth of verse 6. Those who observe the day, they do it for the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord when they do that. Those who eat or don't eat, as the Jews would be vegetarian, they would abstain from all meat, fearing that it was all defiled by pagan hands. They were doing that also for the Lord. And on the other side, they were doing it for the Lord too. In other words, since these are not matters dealing with sin, Paul is satisfied in commending either side based on the motives of their heart. They're doing it for Christ. And so he's saying, lay off of one another. Those who are celebrating these days from their Jewish background, they're doing it in worshiping Christ. So you Gentiles, don't condemn them. And you Jews, when you see your Gentile brother that doesn't have any of that in their background and they're not coming to any of that stuff, don't condemn him for not observing those days. Because they're doing that for the Lord. To them, every day is a day of worship. Every day is set apart to live for Christ. So they're doing it for the Lord. So this is the critical issue here, the motives of the heart. Both sides were doing it for the Lord. And that is honorable. And Paul says, that's okay then. Their heart is right. So on these differences, give ground. If they're doing it for Christ, don't condemn. Don't judge. Don't hold them with contempt. They're doing it for the Lord. And I'm okay with that, says Paul. He said, just let every person be fully convinced in their own mind. I tell you what, that this issue of doing things for the Lord is a powerfully important principle of Christianity. It's one of those things that I think sums up what the Christian life is all about. We go to the Word of God, we study Scripture, we try to bring our lives in harmony with it, and in those areas where the Bible is not clear, we may have some convictions that other Christians may differ with us, but whatever we do, we're to do it for the Lord, for Christ Jesus. He's the focus of our life. He's the one we're doing things for. It's for Christ. There is such a heart to live for Christ. And though I might not agree with this person on everything, I'm going to shut this off, on everything that he believes in his Christian life in terms of serving the Lord, he's trying to serve the Lord. I'm trying to serve the Lord. And that's the key. That's the key. We may not be able to interpret Scripture exactly the same in every point, but we need to honor the heart attitude of pleasing the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is kind of a rabbit trail, but really it's not. It's just some other good verses that just talk about this whole idea of doing things for the Lord. Because that's the heart that Paul is trying to communicate to the church. Accept one another. Their motives are right. So don't be judgmental. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the potential of death. And he says, starting in verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. I love that. I get convicted every time I read that. Because the ambition of his heart was to please Christ. He says, whether I live or whether I die, you know, really it doesn't matter. I, to be honest with you, would prefer to be with Christ in heaven. But whether I live or whether I die, my heart is to please the Lord. That's the ambition of my heart. And that needs to be our ambition. That's the Christian life. That needs to be our ambition. To do everything in life for the Lord. I mean, He is everything to us. He should be. Well, is this our number one ambition, though? You know, we cannot please Christ and please ourselves at the same time unless our greatest pleasure is in pleasing Christ. But is that our greatest ambition in life? Is to be pleasing to the Lord? Or is my greatest ambition in life is to make a lot of money? Or to be really, really successful? Or to pursue all of my own selfish interests and get my own way and everything? Is that the ambition of our life? Or is it pleasing Christ? And Paul said, for me, my ambition in life is to please the Lord. And what a godly example he gives to all of us to follow. If you're there in 2 Corinthians 5, look also, if you will, at verse 15, where he says, and He, Christ, died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's a Christian life. Do not live for yourself. You will waste your life. Live for Christ. He's the goal. He died to save us, to
to deliver us from this self-worship, that we might worship the Lord. That's what life is truly all about. It's worshiping Christ. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the way you fit that together goes like this. For me to live is Christ, because for me to live is to live for Christ. But to die is gain, because then I will live with Christ. Now I live for Christ, but when I die, that'll be gain. I'll be better, because then I will live with Christ. Christ was everything to him. Everything. And that's really what the Apostle Paul is communicating. That look, beloved, when you look at other Christians and the differences that you have, look at their heart. And if they're doing it to serve Christ, rejoice in that, whether you agree with it or not. Just let each be convinced in their own mind. A similar thing comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, after a very similar context of, you know, going and eating meat that has come out of pagan, idolatrous temples. And Paul has very much the same attitude. But he teaches on the principle of love and for the strong to give way to the weak in these matters. But he summarizes them, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the principle again. Whatever we do, we're to do everything to the glory of God. Notice back in Romans 14, verse 6, he adds these two phrases, for he gives thanks to God. The one who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and give thanks to God. This is probably the first or one of the earliest references to the Christian practice of giving thanks at mealtime. And so the issue is that here you have a Jew who's a vegetarian because he's afraid that all the meat in Rome is coming out of defiled environments and out of scruples. He doesn't do it. So he has his vegetables in front of him, and before he eats, he bows his head and he thanks Christ for the food. And then you've got this Gentile over here, and he's sitting down to a big old steak that he's getting ready to sink his teeth into. And man, he can't wait to start carving that baby up. And before he eats that steak, he bows his head and he thanks Christ for the food. Now, if you're a Jew, can you condemn him? No. If you're a Gentile, can you condemn the other one? No. Look at their heart. They're doing it. They're giving thanks to God for their food, whether it's vegetables or meat and vegetables. They're giving thanks. They're honoring the Lord. They're worshiping God. They're doing it out of an appreciation and thankful heart that all of this, whether it's meat or vegetables, has been provided by God. They're acknowledging that. They're worshiping the Lord. It's the heart, ultimately, that is the key. And then he develops this principle more in verse 7 and 8 when he says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And so now in this passage, what Paul is doing is he's presenting the overriding principle of just living and dying for Christ. So now he's been applying it to days and food, and now he extrapolates just the broad biblical principle out of this in verse 7 and 8. Notice the first thing he says in verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. In other words, we're not to live for ourselves. We're to suppress ourselves. We're to deny self, mortify self, not strive to indulge self. The Christian is not to live for himself. He's not to die for himself. Our life is not to revolve around ourselves at all. That's what, again, we've been delivered from, is this bondage to our sin and this bondage to our selfish nature that wants to do everything because it pleases me. We're set free from that for a higher cause. I just finished in my Bible reading Judges, and you know, when you think of Judges, who do you think of the person that lived for himself more than anybody else in the book of Judges? I'll tell you what I think of. I think of Samson. And here is a young man that was that was just a slave to his sinful, sexual, lustful passions. He had this deal about Philistine women. And they basically, in the story of his life, as you know, they ruined his life and even brought about his death. Probably didn't worship God at all till the very end of his life when he pulled down the pillars and killed all the Philistines. But he lived continually for the passions of his life. It's a sad life, a sad story in so many ways. We're not to live like that. We're not to die that way either. You know, things like suicide. Suicide is a selfish way to die. We're not to die for ourselves. And then in verse 8, he brings the positive side in. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So when he says, if we live, we live for the Lord, in other words, this refers to the idea that we're living for His glory. We're living to please Him. And this is the overall goal of the believer in life, to please the Lord. So that all of our thoughts and our actions and our ambitions and our decisions are to be carried out with an eye upon what pleases my Lord and Savior Christ. Lord, what would You have for me in this matter? Lord, what do You want me to do? And instead of just saying, well, I'm going to do this, I want to do that, I want to do this. No, the Christian should bring all of his life under the Lordship of Christ. I am here for one purpose, to please Christ. That's the key. That sums up our life in its entirety. And even in death, when he says that even if we die, we die for the Lord. This attitude is that even in death, the believer resigns himself to the Lord's will and tries to please the Lord and bring honor to the name of the Lord. He knows that God has determined the day of his death. And we won't be robbed of a single day from what God has planned for us to live upon this earth. And we know and desire that even in death, that our life and our death would be glory and honor to Jesus Christ. That's the attitude of death and dying for the Christian. Whether we live or whether we die, we do it for the Lord. That's our ambition. We try to glorify Christ in everything that we do. And even in our death, knowing that our death is in His hands and it is by His decision. And we submit to that, and we yield to that, and we acknowledge that, and we give Him the glory for everything. That's the Christian mindset. Why do we live for the Lord, and why do we die for the Lord? Look at the end of verse 8. Here he gives the reason why. We are the Lord's. We belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, "For ye have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." See, we belong to Christ. We're in His family. We've been adopted. We're children of the Father. We're Christ's blessed brothers and sisters. We belong to Him. He paid the full price for our sins. He has purchased us and bought us. We are His property. We belong to Him. So we're not free to live our life for us anymore. We're only free to live our life for that highest calling, for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he ties in this lordship of Christ when he says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." And what a comfort for Christians. That because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose on the third day, He is the Lord both of the dead and the living. And that's true of all mankind, and He's always been Lord. But it's especially true of the church. That because of Christ's death and resurrection, He is our Lord both in life and in death. He is our Lord. It's a fact. You can't deny it. It's not something that's a maybe or an if. He is our Lord. We belong to Him. He rules over us. And practically, we are the most blessed when we most live under the Lordship of Christ and acknowledge Him in all areas of our life. Well, in conclusion, Christians are not to judge each other based on observance of days or food. The key is that the attitude of the heart has to be considered. And though there may be differences within believers on these issues, if they are doing it for the Lord, then we have to honor that. As long as it's not a sin, and as long as the gospel is not at stake, we have to at least honor it. Have your own convictions. Don't violate your convictions. But you have to allow others to have their convictions, though they differ with yours on these things. Well, this issue of Christ being a Lord both of the dead and the living is now going to launch Paul next week, Lord willing, as we look at it, into this whole notion of death and standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And all of us will do that. And we need to learn a little bit more about what's going to go on there, because that's a great motivation for living for Christ now. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank You.